See, now's where we need some funding.
Seeing the blue spandex, I don't know, I don't realize that those people might not have wanted to talk to me.
All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and continue on here with this issue of conspiracies and all that's involved in them. And again, they're somewhat simple on the surface, I would say, just that's people involved in trying to do something illicit or unlawful or to the detriment of another person or organization or government. In the case of cabal, a religious conspiracy, as we saw in the time of Jesus, it was aimed at Jesus personally in terms of a murder plot. But they kept having these problems, the poor Pharisees, you had to feel for them. They kept running into this problem that the people supported Jesus, and that was very difficult for them to get around. And so we've looked at the plot, again, their carefully considered and complex scheme, the intrigue aspect where they have to maneuver secretly, underhandedly, behind the scenes in order to... And this has to be pulled off very often in an atmosphere of lies and duplicity. The machinations, the laborious, and this, the machinations are the work aspect of this, that you can't really pull off a conspiracy without some real labor is involved in it sometimes. You have to labor to keep it secret at the bare minimum. But the labor, it also involves all the things you have to do to someone in order to accomplish your hidden agenda. In any conspiracy, the following groups of people may be observed. We're ready to move on with this. Each with their own level of guilt and culpability. A, the brains, the initial group of two or more conspirators who formulate and agree to the plan and who generally seek to remain unnoticed. Now, that's an important part in the conspiracy process, is that the brains don't want to be on page one. The brains don't even want to be in the newspaper. The brains want you to believe they don't even exist and that the plot doesn't even exist. But secrecy is critical to them. Therefore, they often do not take part in any of the public aspects of the conspiracy. And I haven't read all it yet, but Greg Neese had sent me an email, which I will forward to you if I deem it to be worth reading. I understand the gist of it, though, and that is that there is no energy crisis, that this has been manipulated, and this goes back to the Rockefellers and the formation of energy policy very early on, and the attempt to break up monopolies that they didn't care for. So they began to figure out ways to have monopolies, essentially, but we can't call them monopolies. And so they're essentially still monopolies. This involved the biggest one, of course, probably we know about, was the forced breakup of AT&T. And yet we're going to end up pretty soon with probably one phone company again, maybe two. I know there are more than that out there. But they are buying one another up, and essentially we're headed the same way with the airlines. They'll be buying one another up until eventually there won't be very many of them. So this is where you get into price fixing, although that doesn't happen in our society. Those are dirty words, and people don't do that. You never see two gas stations across the street from each other with the same price exactly for gas. That's all you see. Guess what? It's price fixing. The oil companies are engaged in price fixing at a much bigger level than that, in that they sell based on certain geographic regions what they know they can get. And so gas, the very same gas, and people argue, well, it's transportation costs. No, it's not. It's absolutely not. Doesn't cost any more to get the gas to speak of to Sarasota than it does to get it to Tampa. And yet you'll find a 5, 6, 7 cent a gallon difference sometimes. Sometimes a 10 cent a gallon difference. And so it depends on what the oil companies believe they can get. And so they don't want people to know this, of course, but even though it should be by now relatively common knowledge in America that they do this. But they don't want to be out in public, and I'm sure they didn't like being called on the carpet before Congress to testify. What's going on with prices? What was your compensation last year? I'd rather not say. I only made $22 million. You know, I could live on $22 million. Probably comfortably for the rest of my life. And he made this in a year? A CEO at an oil company. Well, so the brains, B, the second-level conspirators, these are people that the conspirators recruit in order to accomplish their objectives. Now, the recruiting process, no doubt, would likely, if you're a very smart conspirator, would likely be based on what you perceived the preconceived notions of the people you need to be. You're not likely going to go after someone that you would not assume would agree with you. You're likely going to go for those people that are already at some level disenfranchised, that are already maybe at some level upset about the nature of whoever you're conspiring against. They don't like them either, so they're willing to go along and be duplicitous. So these people are sometimes referred to as the hitmen or the strong arms, who are told only as many of the details as necessary as the brains of the conspiracy as the brains deem necessary. Now, these people are willing to perform the overt things necessary to fulfill the wishes of the plotters. And then see the dupes. These are the masses that the conspirators use to further their agenda. They become involved in a conspiracy, sometimes without any knowledge that there is a scheme in progress. However, these gullible fools become guilty by association, in spite of their ignorance of the actual plot, particularly to the extent that they get involved in mob activity. Because if they don't know the full level of the conspiracy, that's one thing. You can't impute intent to them. But on the other hand, if they're involved in an illegal activity, which mob actions are generally considered to be illegal activity, if they're involved in that, then they share in the guilt of the mob, even though they may not, quote, have known about the conspiracy, as it were. So they can easily get caught up and easily suffer in all of this. The dupes, no doubt, are the ones who probably suffer the most in all this, because they're the ones who are involved at the lowest levels of the conspiracy. Indeed, while the brains are by far the most culpable, the second-level conspirators have to be willing to perform their wishes and become guilty by means of their participation. The dupes may not be fully aware of what is happening, but they become guilty by association in spite of their relative ignorance. Now, you may not be able to charge them with conspiracy, but no doubt if this gets out of hand, they will commit some illegal actions, particularly to the extent, again, that they are part of a mob. One, mob mentality often lures the innocent and unassuming into sharing the guilt of those that acted as the brains. Mark 15:8-15. And we see a perfect example of this, of course, in the life of Christ. You have the crowd. You have the conspirators, the Sanhedrin, led by Caiaphas, with his original intention to kill Jesus, which didn't seem to take him very long to convince them that that was a good idea. So they were likely so inclined in the first place. And then you have the temple police and all that who are responsible for performing these types of, like when they send it out to arrest him, they're going to send the temple police. These are the henchmen. These are the ones that have to be willing to go out and perform the actions, even though they might know the actions to be illegal or immoral. Let's say there was at least one temple henchman there who didn't believe in the temple police, who didn't believe that Jesus was guilty and didn't believe he should be plotted against, and knew that there was a murder conspiracy against him. What would his moral obligation be? His moral obligation would be to get out. And so this, again, gets into the nature of a conspiracy. If it's a serious conspiracy like murder, getting out may not be so easy. It may cost you your life to get out, but you'd be better off to maintain your integrity and your morality and get out and die than you would to be involved in a plot against an innocent man. That would be very, very different. So mob mentality often allures the innocent and unassuming. The crowd went up and began asking him, Pilate, as they had been accustomed to do, as he had been accustomed to do for them. And this was his policy, that once a year, as a gesture of how nice Pilate was, he would release a prisoner for them just to court public favor and to keep the public sort of happy, to assuage the unwashed masses and to keep them in their place, more or less. And this was just, you know, something he did. Didn't hurt him, didn't cost him anything. He could turn loose the worst gross prisoner he had, and he didn't care. Didn't matter to him. So Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he was aware, culpability. He knew. Culpability. He knew what was going on. He knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them. These are the same people that were cheering Jesus as he rode into town on the donkey less than a week earlier. These are the people who Monday were cheering him, and Friday were calling for his head. I tell you what, you can always count on public opinion. It's not fickle. Wait a second. Yes, it is. It's the last thing you can count on. As we saw there, even Solomon bemoaned that. There's going to be another king, and they won't be satisfied with him, and another king will come after him, and they won't be satisfied with him either. And on and on and on. Public opinion is fickle. So they stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with him who is called the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to the crowd. And when he did all this, I don't think this is recorded here. It's not recorded in Mark, but in some of the parallel passages, he takes out a bowl of water and he washes his hands before the crowd and says, "You see to it, I'm innocent of this. The blood of him be on you." Now, that little ritual didn't accomplish anything. He wasn't really innocent because, I got no part in this. Yeah, you signed the death warrant. You do have a part in it. But the reality of what he said is true. And and I think in one of the parallel passages, let me see here, Matthew, let me just check right quick. I think the crowd actually agrees with him that his blood be on us and our children. And that was really dumb. Matthew 27 would be the parallel. Yeah, Matthew 27, there it is. Matthew 27:24. And they keep shouting out all the more, "Crucify him." These are the same ones earlier screaming, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Crucify him." This is the nature of people, how quick they'll turn on you. And Pilate saw he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was starting. He took water and washed his hand in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood." Now, does that make it so? No, but it was a nice gesture. Probably assuaged his conscience a little bit. And the people said, "His blood be on us and our children." Well, you got your wish. You're probably going to wish you hadn't said that, because it was. It was on you and your children. So too, it is recognized by those that study human behavior that joining with a mob can place a person into danger for which he or she may be unprepared. Three, a mob often has no real leader. And even when it does, the leader may be acting illegally or immorally. Now, again, to get caught up in this mob mentality, there's a danger because people are afraid to stand down. And that becomes the real danger. Because it's easier to go along than to risk the wrath of the mob. And that compromises your moral standards. When you don't risk the wrath of the mob, instead you go along even though you think, well, this might not be right. When you think this might not be right, you better extricate yourself from it. That's the deal. Don't go ahead and do it if you don't think it's right. This is one of the things we teach repeatedly about doctrine. We saw it in Timothy there. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. If you can't generate the doctrine and the application on your own, we're not here to coerce it out of you. And if you don't think it's right, don't lay hands on it. You don't have to. As a believer, you have that freedom. And so even when a mob does have a leader, which often it doesn't, as we saw there when we looked at that passage in Acts there about Demetrius, he was the rabble-rouser and the ringleader of it, but the mob got out of control. He was not in charge of it after a point. In fact, the city clerk said, "This is a riot." And we know it's a riot. And so what was accomplished by all that? Well, even Demetrius, of course, he had his agenda. And that was to get rid of these people that were threatening his pocketbook. So even when it does, again, the leader may be acting illegally or immorally. But a mob regularly exhibits a lack of logic and reason and may rapidly lose sight of right and wrong. And that we saw that again, using the deal there in Ephesus, where the town clerk said, "You people have crossed the boundaries. The Romans can come in here now, and they have a legitimate beef against us." Because this is an unauthorized assembly. And it was a tumultuous assembly. But again, you get into the mob mentality, and there's this sort of tumult behind the scenes that is often expressed overtly. And I like mobs that get so riled up that they burn down their own houses. Now, that's not good judgment by anybody's standards, but that's the insanity of a mob. A mob has no conscience after a certain point. And you watch people that do these things. Like, if I'm going to join a mob, I'm going to go burn down somebody else's house. I'm not going to burn down my own. I'm insane. I'm going to go out and beat my car with a sledgehammer. What point am I proving there? That I haven't got a lick of sense? No. Well, again, morality goes out the windows often with mobs, and they begin to think that behaviors are okay, that otherwise an individual person might not engage in. And they begin to accept it because other people seem to be doing the same things, and other people endorse it, so therefore it must be okay. So for an individual who might not be inclined to engage in particular behaviors, may be more tempted if he or she becomes part of a mob, where responsibility seems diluted. And that is the mob mentality. At a certain level, people feel less and less responsible the larger the mob. Guess what? Moral responsibility doesn't end no matter how many people do wrong. That never goes away. And so moral responsibility is always there, even if you're caught up in a mob, to which we would encourage you, don't be involved. Don't get involved with mobs. They're not good. And then people begin to think, if there's 500 people out here, and everybody's tipping over trash cans. Let's say that's all they're doing, something minor. And I go tip over a trash can. Well, am I normally in my normal waking state walking around, say at work or wherever, going to the store thinking, I need to tip over some trash cans? No, no one in their normal waking mind thinks like that. Normal people don't. Maybe people with trash can fetishes or something, I don't know. But then you do it and you invite, and that's a minor thing. That's a minor thing. And then people throw rocks. Well, you throw rocks. Then people throw beer bottles. And you throw beer bottles. Then people start firing weapons. Well, you're looking for a weapon. Maybe you don't have one. And the problem with a mob is that what starts out maybe peacefully can quickly elevate into insanity. It can explode into insanity literally with just in a few seconds. And for those who go back and study the history of all of that in Kent State, you see, and then when it escalates into insanity, guess what the authorities are going to do? They're going to crush it, and rightly so, in order to maintain the status quo of peace in the culture. And this insane type behavior comes out of mob activity very often. And mobs are very often associated, they get wrapped up in this stuff. Even if they don't know what the issues are. You saw there, if you look back in that Acts passage, in Acts chapter, 19, I believe? Acts, 19. And this is very true. Everything I read in the Bible just tells me this is human nature, man. This makes sense. I've seen it. I believe it. I've seen it in history. So here they go with Demetrius doing all this. Verse 32 is what I'm looking for here. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another. Well, what's the purpose of this assembly? Well, we're divided. We don't know. The mob's insane at this point. For the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know the reason they had come together. Why are we here? I don't know, but I'm all for it. Power to the people. Down with the man. Wait a minute. We're protesting the loss of income from shrines. Oh. Well, that's very different then. The mob's insane. It quickly becomes insane. It quickly degenerates into people that don't have logic, reason, or self-control in many cases, or accountability. They think that accountability is gone. You're always accountable as an individual. No matter how wrong everybody else is doing, you're still accountable to do the right thing. And that may just simply involve nothing more than walking away from a bunch of insane people who've lost their cool. That's all it takes sometimes. So 5, however, responsibility is not diluted. Anyone involved with the mob becomes a sharer in any crime committed by those in the mob. And if you're there, you become an accomplice, like it or not. That's the nature of the beast. If you, let's say some guy, and we've seen it, I mean, I've seen it in movies dozens of times. Some guy asks somebody for a ride. I need to run down to the store. Can you give me a ride? And he gives him a ride. And he goes into the store to rob the store, and something goes wrong, and he kills the clerk, and he comes running out and jumps in the car, and that guy drives him away. You know what he's charged with, right? Accomplice to murder. He didn't have to know about the murder. He didn't have to be involved in it. All he had to do was help the guy, aiding and abetting. And so he gets charged with the same crime. Well, a slightly different crime, with slightly different penalties. But clearly, responsibility is not diluted. It is always, people are responsible for their actions. Well, five here, let's look at some biblical examples of conspiracies. It should be noted that the Mosaic Law expressly forbids the types of actions involved in a conspiracy, as well as forbidding mob actions. Exodus 23. So, this is a principle, and I don't see this as being ceremonial at all. This is moral. Anytime one studies the Mosaic Law, one has to ask the question, is this a ceremonial principle taught to teach a certain doctrine, or is this moral? If it is moral, it's our contention that it is morally binding for all time. If it's morally binding once, it's morally binding for all time. It's always wrong to murder. Thou shalt do no murder. It's always wrong to murder. It's not just wrong because the Mosaic Law says it's wrong. It's not only wrong in Israel. It's always wrong. This is a moral issue. And I believe these to be moral issues as well, not simply just ceremonial things taught by to teach another doctrine. Exodus 23, you shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. This is essentially a two-person conspiracy. For what the purpose would be to conspire and bear false witness against somebody else. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. And this gets into, people have this kind of tendency, there's a human tendency I've observed, not everybody has it, but I've seen it, where they're predisposed to be against the rich. Down with the rich. Tax the rich, they can afford it. But don't tax the poor. And they're disinclined to the rich. Well, what have the rich done to you? Unless they've exploited you or abused you or something. But let's say they got their riches righteously. They worked hard and all that. Well, what's the deal? Well, again, you're not to be partial to anyone, even if it's the poor and downtrodden. If they're guilty, they're guilty. Their poor and downtrodden status doesn't give them any advantage with God. No false witnesses, no malicious witnesses, no following the masses and doing evil. B, religious conspiracies. One, religious conspiracies are among the worst types since they often involve overt rejection of certain doctrines and are often directed towards God's spokesman. We saw it there. That's the Acts 23 where they conspired against Paul. Two, when people reject sound doctrine and engage in religious reversionism, it is viewed as a conspiracy against the Lord. Jeremiah 11, 9 through 14. And again, typically, this isn't isolated to a single individual. Groups of individuals tend to do this and then feel justified in doing it as they reject certain doctrines. This is the danger of culpability, in fact, is that if we are blessed, and I believe we have been, with a good deposit, I had a fundamentally sound theological grid before I got a church. Where did I get it? I got it from the guy that taught me. And did it have holes in it and gaps? Oh, sure. But any study of Scripture, and no one's going to ever inherit a perfect theological grid. It's not going to happen. There weren't major big holes in it, but sure, can things be modified and improved? Yes, and I believe we have along the way. We don't hold the theological grid to be a sacred cow. How dare you question the theological grid? I'm sorry, I didn't realize we couldn't ask questions here. Well, I was trained that you do ask questions. You don't take things for granted. And if a doctrine doesn't commend itself to you, Or if the documentation isn't there for a doctrine, you've got a right, in fact, a responsibility to look at it again and to go over it and to see, does this really fit? And so I came to conclude certain doctrines didn't fit. There's no documentation for them. Edification complex of the soul. There's no documentation for that doctrine. I looked at the work Bob Thiem did on it, and I looked at the verses he cited, and they don't prove that doctrine any more than they prove anything else. And so I reject that one. I say, no, that doesn't fit. But also knowing the history, that he was a psychology major, and I remembered it from high school, this was just Maslow's hierarchy of needs put into, quote, a doctrinal form. That's all it was. And so I said, no, that one's no good. And I don't wholesale go out there and just, okay, well, that means the whole theological grid's bad. No. And I looked at other doctrines like rebound, say. I don't think rebound has been materially improved on since it was originally taught. I don't see anything in rebound that I'm going to look at and think 5 years from now, oh, you know, we need to change that. Well, what's the deal? Confess your sins and he forgives you. How are you going to improve on that? That is so simple and so grace-oriented that you can't improve on that. It eliminates human achievement, human ability. There's no merit in confession per se. I mean, it doesn't make you moral because you confess to doing wrong. But this is all God has required. This is simple. It's that simple. So certain doctrines you look at, certain things were taught that are less important than, say, a wholesale doctrine you toss because it's no good. Certain people taught the salvation of angels, goofball, talk, toss, it's no good. It's not true. All angels didn't fall, and then 2/3 of them got saved. You only need one verse to blow that one out of the water completely. You know. So I hear these doctrines. In some cases, it became a matter of the doctrine itself wasn't necessarily bad, but it was constantly being repackaged. And, you know, it's like it was Madison Avenue had taken over doctrine. We got to put this in a new package and make a slick marketing campaign so people will buy it and be impressed. Well, if the doctrine's true, why do you need to dress it up? In my opinion, you don't. And so certain doctrines, you know, aren't nearly, quote, as critical. Like when I was studying Thessalonians, I came across a problem with the day of the Lord. When it began and when it ended. I know what had been taught, but none of this fit the passages that I had. And I kept running into these roadblocks. And I thought, this one hasn't been explained right yet. And one of the things that's interesting as you study, as I study, and you may have found it in your own studies, sometimes you come to brick walls. You come to things where you've been taught, and they don't fit. And they don't fit just exactly. It's like a piece, you know, everybody probably has worked a picture puzzle at least one time in their lives. And when you were a kid, at least I, and I've seen other kids do this, you know, the piece might not quite fit, but I could make it fit. Well, people do that with doctrine, too. Well, it doesn't quite fit. Well, I can make it fit. That's what we call eisegesis, reading your ideas into the text, and then you're going to make it fit. Well, it doesn't work that way. So I knew the day of the Lord had been taught, essentially, it either began at the rapture or it began at the second advent. And I kept running into problems. I'd say, okay, I think it begins at the rapture, and I'd take that, and I'd run down and I'd run into verses that gave me problems with that. And I thought, okay, it must be the other one. And I go down and I run into verses, and I thought, well, no, that doesn't fit either. Well, when does the day of the Lord begin and end? Well, I agonized over this literally for a month or two. I don't remember exactly how long it was now. But I studied everything I could find. I looked at it. I considered every option. And then finally, just one day, it dawned on me, what if these aren't the only two options? Duh. Of course, it took me a month to figure that out. You probably would have figured it out right off the bat. But I figured out, hey, what if there's another option here? I looked at the midpoint of Daniel 70th week. Bam, all the verses fell into place. I mean, it was just like all the pieces of the puzzle were there. They fit and they were cool. Now, that's not a huge major doctrine. It's not going to affect your Christian life in that sense. I mean, first, we won't be here in the middle of Daniel 70th week. And secondly, the day of the Lord extends during the millennium and we'll be in our resurrection bodies. But do we want to be as accurate as we can be and improve the theological grid to where we can? Sure. So it's a constantly, in some regards, we recognize the theological grid, the good deposit, as being very important. But we also recognize, if we're still thinking, we recognize it's a work in progress. And it'll always be a work in progress. You're never going to get to the point where everything's just perfect. I mean, we will in phase three, but not in time, I don't think. That would mean we've got it all figured out, and I don't think anybody's got it all figured out. So, again, when people reject sound doctrine here and engage in religious reversionism, it is viewed as conspiracy against the Lord. The Lord said to me, "A conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words. And they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with them." God said, "All right, here's the covenant, here's the rules of the covenant," and they, you know, abide by it, and that's it. And they say, okay, and then they did it for a while, and then they didn't. Now they've broken. Thus says the Lord, "Behold, I am bringing disaster on them from which they will not be able to escape, though they will cry to me. Yet I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they burn incense. But they surely will not save them in time of their disaster. For your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many of the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to the shameful things, altars to burn incense to Baal. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster." And this is a conspiracy against God to blow off doctrine. And again, it's nicer if you have more people involved, because then you feel like you're part of something, even though it's part of something wrong. Well, three, the prophets were guilty of conspiring against God by oppressing and murdering the less fortunate and weak for the sake of illicit gain. Ezekiel 22. Nothing new under the sun. I mean, we bemoan the fact in the last part of the 20th century and up till today that religious charlatans are out there and they are in it for the money. They're not interested in teaching the sound and unadulterated truth. They're interested in manipulating and oppressing people under them for the sake of lining their own pockets. And this is a very great characteristic of the false teachers of the last days, as per 2 Peter chapter 2. They also have a deal of sensuality that they sell to people. Some person has told me, you know, "I had the feeling the spirit of Jezebel is loose." Could very well be. Could be a Jezebel spirit. And so they promote this in religious reversionism. And very often, again, let's face it, it's popular. I mean, if you understand the cult mentality, not cult in the sense of modern cults, but ancient cults, the cult of the Baals, say, and all of these, this religion appealed to people. You come and you worship your God, you bring your offering, your sacrifice, you have sex, and you go home satisfied. Well, that could sell. People would buy into that and feel good about themselves religiously while they're committing abominations. Well, that is the spirit of Jezebel. As it's illuminated in the Old Testament, an absolute unbeliever, and in the New Testament, in the prophetic Jezebel that we're warned about, who seduces my servants there in Revelation. So Ezekiel 2:25-29, there is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the unholy and the holy, rather, and the profane. One of the big things that you can get in any ministry that starts to neglect or minimize the doctrine of separation is a ministry that's headed for trouble, because that's one of the first things to go among most people. They stop making distinctions between right and wrong, between holy and profane. They have not taught the difference between the clean or the unclean and the clean. And they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. And the prophets, what are they supposed to be doing? They should be rebuking this type of activity. They should be standing up against it. If you're going to be a spokesman for God, you're going to have to take very unpopular stands on matters. And they weren't doing it. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord God has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and needy, and they have oppressed the sojourner without justice. And they conspired together to do this. And at some level, again, the religious arm was just as guilty as the political arm because they wouldn't stand up against it. So again, they were guilty of this. One certain sign of religious reversionism is the rejection of the doctrine of separation, which the communicators were responsible to teach. When that doctrine starts taking it in the neck, then you can be assured that a communicator's in trouble. And B, this type of conspiracy involves the rejection of sound doctrine and substituting human viewpoint lies by those responsible to teach the truth. And I wouldn't limit it here to just human viewpoint lies. Who knows how actively involved demons are in all this as well? Because we certainly know from the prophecy in Timothy, that was a real eye-opener for me, that demons actually get into people's thinking. They can't be possessed. Now, it's intriguing. I had a question from one of the other pastors the other day, sent me an email, and said, where is the verse that tells us that believers can't be demon-possessed? Well, first, there isn't one. We deduce it from what we know of the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit and a demon couldn't exercise the same vessel. And I believe that. Even though I don't have a verse, I believe it. But then the question became, well, what about Old Testament believers where the Holy Spirit came and went? Could they be demon-possessed? If the Holy Spirit wasn't there, say, he took off from them. Could a demon move in? And when one studies the life of Saul, one wonders if that's not what happened, in fact. But one person suggested, well, maybe having a human spirit, maybe just being a believer protects you from demon possession. Possibly it does. But again, you get into these theological issues where they're difficult to work your way through. And at a second level, essentially, what difference does it make if a person is just influenced by a demon or controlled by it, other than they've lost their will, obviously, if they're controlled by him, possessed by him. But if they are actively fighting against sound doctrine, engaging in demonic activity, endorsing human viewpoint and demonic lies, what's the practical difference? The practical difference is it doesn't matter. So they're responsible to teach this. And again, I wouldn't limit it to just human viewpoint, but who knows how much and to what extent demons get involved in this. See, another reason religious conspiracies are especially heinous is that the conspirators are often reversionists that have deceived themselves into believing they are doing the work of God and defending his plan. John 5:18. I've run across people over the years that tend to have what I like to call the Elijah complex. I alone am left. I alone am the voice of reason out here at the John the Baptist complex, a voice crying in the wilderness. Nobody but me, Lord, me and you, that's it. And then, of course, you get into a martyr complex that goes with that. And that's what Elijah got into. John, I don't know that John the Baptist did, but Elijah did. And there are people who've come at me in different times, different places, and they act as though they are the defenders of the faith. Well, where'd you learn all this doctrine you got? From a pastor, I'm guessing. Unless you got it somehow by osmosis or had it injected into you. I assume you learned it in Bible class from a pastor. When did you become the defender of the faith? The lone voice of reason. And that tells me believers get very off balance when they start thinking like that. And they attribute wholesale defection of the faith. I've had it. I've heard it from them. I even had one believer tell me, you're proving you're negative by the doctrines you're teaching. Maybe I shouldn't teach doctrines. And it was a blatant attack. I understand. I get it. And it just goes with the territory. It's not a complaint here, just an observation. It's not a complaint. It just goes with the territory. But these people began to believe they're actually doing the work of God by tearing down the work of God, which is insane. But that's the nature of people under their STA. John 5:18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. They'd already been seeking. Now, this really ticked them off. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, but he was equal with God. Slight problem for these people. And so they're going to step in. They're going to save the plan of God by killing Jesus. Hopefully you see the insanity in that. I mean, that is spiritual insanity. Also, chapter 16, verse 2, where John records Jesus' prophecy and warning to believers that this is going to come. And not because we're not talking about here, in this context, we're talking about the disciples. We're not talking about them STA, their STA activity, or them going goofy spiritually. We're talking about they're doing their job, and this is going to happen to them. These things, verse 1, I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. Maybe you will, maybe you won't, but I'm briefing you ahead of time. And here's the deal. The world hates you, and it's going to hate you. And religious types can be the most misguided of all. Let's face it, I have to admit over the years, almost 20 years I've been here, and then the other 10 before that I was exposed to doctrine, I see very few unbelievers attacking the truth at that level. I don't see unbelievers calling me up and saying, I hate your website, I wish you were dead, you suck, God's not for you, I'm here to protect the world from you. And yet I see believers get involved in this. I've seen it on a regular basis, in fact. Not only here, but in other ministries and other places as well. It seems to be a widespread phenomenon that you're here to protect the faith. Well, as far as I understand it, I'm here to protect the faith. I am to contend earnestly for the faith. And we all are. But the idea that I'm contending earnestly for the faith by getting rid of God's spokesman doesn't click, doesn't fit. They will make you, verse 2, outcast from the synagogue. And an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. In this case, it's unbelievers actually actively conspiring. St. Paul fulfilled this in his life as an unbeliever, as a Pharisee there. Believing he was doing God's will by throwing believers in prison and killing them up to, including killing them if he could. Well, D, the most notable religious conspiracy was directed toward Jesus Christ during the first advent. One, the brains and plotters in this case were the religious leaders of Israel, who were immersed in religious reversionism. That's the passage we've read already where Caiaphas makes his prophecy. And they plot together from that point to kill him. Again, if they have some moral objection, they should have voiced it. They didn't. They're guilty. They're just as guilty as he was. You cannot assuage guilt by saying, oh, I didn't know. Yeah, you knew. You knew. You knew what Pilate said. You were there. You heard him. So, Jesus exposed their religious apostasy before the masses, which brought their wrath on him and resulted in a conspiracy to commit murder. Matthew 21. And this, Matthew 21 is somewhat later in his ministry, but this happened early on, but this passage at least records it for us. They were very upset. Jesus cleansed the temple twice. Once at the very beginning of his ministry, as recorded, I believe, there in John 2. And once towards the end of his ministry. And they were angry after the first one, when he went in there and overturned the money changers and called them all sorts of names and told them to get out. And exposed them for what they were. You turned it into a den of robbers. You're here to make money. That's all you're about. You're ripping people off and you know it. So Matthew 21, 45 and 6, then the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables. They understood he was talking about them. Well, good for them. They got it. So he must have taught fairly clearly at some level. They finally did get it. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. This was their constant problem. Is they couldn't bring themselves to stand against the people for fear that there'd be a riot and the people would turn on them. And they might have. This was a good judgment on their part because the people might have turned on them. And if the people turned on them, they were finished. Also, Mark 11, 15 through 18. I don't know that that's a parallel. Let me look. This is the second cleansing of the temple. This occurred during the last week of his ministry. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. The word began should not be there. It should be continued seeking how to destroy him, because this plot has been advanced for some time. And this is right at the end. This is during the last week, I believe the second day of the last week, which would have been Tuesday, I believe. And the chief priests heard, and they continued seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. So three, in order to accomplish their plan, they enlisted some second-level conspirators and pressured the Roman authorities to execute their wishes. When Judas initiated contact with the religious leaders, he became part of the conspiracy of the murder to commit Jesus. The conspiracy, rather, to murder Jesus. Mark 14, 10 and 11. And why was Judas in it? Oh, for the money. Money seems to be a pretty common theme with these people. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Others became part of the conspiracy when they fulfilled the wishes of the Jewish leaders to illegally arrest Jesus. John 18:3, as is pointed out here, they gave Judas some help, some strong arms to go with him to fulfill his plot to deliver Jesus to them. Actually, a fulfillment of their plot, but he was just a conspirator in this with them now. He knows what they want. He may not know that they intend to kill him, but he'd have to be stupid not to. I mean, this would have to be such an STA rationalization as to be almost beyond comprehension in my mind. I mean, he has seen, if he's been around, and he has been around for the previous 3.5 years, he has seen and heard everything everybody else has seen and heard. And he knows the grumblings against Jesus. So Judas here, John 18:3, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Pilate became the last part of the conspiracy when he capitulated to pressure from the Jewish leaders to pronounce a death sentence on an innocent man. Matthew 27, and I think we've looked at most of this. But he knew what the issues were. See, Pilate, that was a nice little touch with the washing of the hands. But he knew what the issues were. He knew why Jesus was there. He knew what these men intended. They made no secret about it to him. They wanted him, but they needed him to put him to death. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, and saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. He saw through this. And of course, now he's used to releasing a prisoner, and he does all this, goes through this whole deal, and then washes his hands before the crowd to demonstrate his innocence. Now, he's not innocent anymore. He knows what the issues are now. Now he's a part of it. For all eternity, he's a part of it. Pilate's name is etched. See, nobody names their kid Pilate anymore either. You know, Judas, Jezebel, Pilate, what's up? Well, some names have such a stigma attached to them that they fall out of use because they are offensive just by their very name. You conjure up a name. You don't have to think long and hard about Hitler, do you? Nobody names their kid Hitler anymore. I don't know why. No. Adolf Hitler Smith. Try that one on, and see how people like it. They won't like it. Well, four, the undiscerning masses that were in Jerusalem for the Passover were caught up in the mob mentality. And these dupes became participants in the plot to murder Jesus by calling for his crucifixion, as we saw there. The same people who praised him a week earlier are calling for his crucifixion a week later. And some people, as we saw there, say in John 6, some people who had traveled with Jesus and followed him for a time turned on him because he began to say things they didn't like. They thought he was advocating cannibalism, which would be disturbing, I guess. Eat my flesh and drink my blood and all that. So the dupes here, the undiscerning masses, they just caught up in this. Who all's guilty? Of course, they're dumb enough to actually call for God to put his blood on them and their children. That was dumb. Because it came to pass just as they requested. All right, well, our time's up. We'll stop there and continue on with political conspiracies next time on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.